arrived at Rephidim. And you remember that the two stops immediately before this are not recorded in the book of Exodus, but they are recorded in the book of Numbers. And there we find that Dophkar and Elish were two cities or two stopping places, and the significance of the name is all that we have to guide us to what might have transpired there. The names imply a pressure for water and the gathering of people together. It would seem that their water was giving out, and of course there is nothing like thirst. One may hunger, one may be famished, but when one is athirst, it is far worse than it is to hunger. But we recognize, dear friends, that these children of Israel, they were the chosen of God. He had called them. He had brought them out of Egypt. And he certainly knew what was going on. He knew their need. He hadn't forgotten them. But the trouble is, they had forgotten him. And so we find them at Rephidim finding fault, chiding with Moses. Moses had already been revealed by God as his choice, as his own appointment. And one would have thought that the children of Israel, having received so much grace and favor from God through the appointed servant of God, that no one would dare lift his voice against that servant. But we do know, dear friends, that that is not and never is the case. That people soon forget. They forget all the good that one may do. And in one moment of trial, or reverses, or disappointment, then they rally to another standard. And they have nothing but vituperation. In other words, we're choosing that word wisely because Moses' life was really at stake. They'd gotten to the point where they were ready to stone him to death. Now, we recognize, dear friends, that there is a lesson here for you and for me too. In other words, we must be careful of those who occupy positions by God's appointment. Now, we're not speaking about ourselves, dear friend. If we could possibly just eliminate that thought from your minds, we would like to. But those who are appointed by God to represent him, to feed the flock, we must be careful as to what we say against them. Because what we say is a murmuring, therefore, against the providences of God. Certainly Moses was far from perfect. Moses had his faults, as every servant of the Lord has had. But despite the weaknesses and the failings of Moses, he was still the servant of God. He was still the chosen one. He was still the one whom they should have honored. Instead, you see, they murmured and they chode against him. So we say, dear friends, we must be careful in this regard that we do not find ourselves guilty of a similar sin as the children of Israel. We do know this, dear friends, that God could have supplied them with water. He could have brought them into green pastures and beside the still waters. He could have done that. But instead, he brought them into the valley of death. They had been in green pastures. They had been beside the still waters. You remember how pleasantly they were situated at Elim, under the 70 palms, by the 12 wells of water, Certainly they were refreshed. Certainly they rested there. They had peace. They were unmolested. But how soon they forgot, you see. Only once since their deliverance from Egypt do we find them singing a song of praise. Is it any different with you? Is it any different with me? When there is praise, we're kind of short on that end. But when there's blame, oh, we know just exactly where to put it all. There's always the other fella who must be blamed. Actually, the trouble was not with Moses, nor was it with God. The trouble was with Israel. And so oft times, dear friend, when we murmur and when we complain, the trouble is not with those against whom we complain, nor with God, but the trouble is within ourselves, because we have a heart that has forgotten God. If we would remember God, we could forget self. And the only reason oft times that we find fault with others is because we remember ourselves. If we would forget ourselves and remember that nothing is done to us, save it is done to our Lord and Master and to His God. For did not Jesus say, "Inasmuch as ye have done it to one of these, the least of my brethren, ye have done it unto me." Not only do these words have an application for those of the millennial age, there is also an application to those of this age. And this is certain because you remember on the Damascus Road when Paul was persecuting the early members of the church. The Lord said unto him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Certainly he wasn't persecuting Jesus directly, but he was persecuting those who were identified with Jesus, and thus Jesus was being persecuted in the members of his body. And so you see, dear friends, it behooves us to be very, very careful along these lines. I say, if we could forget self, it would be far easier not to say some of the things that we do say. It's so easy, of course, to join in and, of course, add the chorus to it when we hear something. And, of course, our flesh rolls right along in the channel, and the first thing you know, instead of a hallelujah, a praise chorus, we have just the reverse. But at any rate, we do know this, dear friends, that God, despite the fact that the children of Israel were this way in their heart, God did not forsake them. And isn't it good that our God, despite the fact that we often fail along these very lines, still is faithful unto us, still provides us with the things that we need, still allows the cloud and the pillar to continue as our guide until we reach our promised haven of rest. That shows the grace of God. That shows the magnitude of His love and wisdom and His mercy and His compassion. And how small and insignificant we all appear when we measure ourselves by that standard. In fact, I doubt very much whether I could find myself at all. But we do know this too, dear friends, that when Moses received this at the hands of the people, he didn't ask God that he might destroy those rebels. No, he didn't. He went to God with the matter. And he left the matter in the hands of God. After all, they were not Moses' people. They were the people of God. Though God sometimes was tempted to disown them as his people. "Let me alone, Moses. Let me destroy this people, your people, that you have brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. Let me make of thee a new nation." And just look at that man, Moses. Was he thinking of himself? The first thing he says to God, he says, "You remember your promise." He was jealous of the name of God. God had made a promise, and if he didn't keep it, it wouldn't set so well with the heathen, the Gentile nations. So he says, remember thy promise. And later on he says, if you can't forget these people, all right, if you can't forgive them, all right, then just eliminate them and make me a new nation. No, that wasn't it at all. What he said, if you can't forgive them, just blot me out. Now you see the difference, dear friends. One is not thinking of himself, but he's thinking of God and his glory alone. And when we think of this, we will have little time for vituperation. We will have little time to say anything about anyone who in any sense is used by the Lord as a servant of the Lord. I say, dear friends, there is a lesson here for all the children of God. How easily we forget 1,000 blessings and favors in the presence of one disappointment. Well, it is true, dear friends, a chain may have many links which are strong, yet the chain is never stronger than its weakest link. But we do know this, dear friends, that God in his grace never forgets the people that do not forget him. You remember what Jesus said concerning those who would not confess him? He'd forget to confess them too. And so it behooves us, dear friends, to keep in mind the thought that it is not we who live, but it is Christ who lives. We do not need to vindicate ourselves, although sometimes we are called upon to do so. The Apostle Paul didn't wish to do it, but he had to remind the people that he wasn't one whit behind the chiefest of the apostles. He had to remind them of all that he suffered in that Iliad of woes in the book of Corinthians there. You remember how he'd suffered stripes at the hands of the Jews, 40 save one, shipwreck, and how at the hands of false brethren even he suffered. He also told how that he was of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. All of this, dear friends, he was merely stating for the benefit of those who called for a vindication of his course. It would not have come from the heart nor from the mouth of Paul under any other circumstances, because he, who was able to give us that beautiful song of love in the 13th chapter of Corinthians, certainly had no thought for himself. Occasionally, perhaps, the old man did rile up in Paul, but he didn't last very long at it. And Paul always returned, like the needle to the pole, to the rest which is in God. And so we find them at Rephidim, murmuring against Moses. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why chide ye with me? Wherefore do you tempt the Lord? In other words, you've already seen, you've had the manna, you've had flesh to eat, you've had all of this at the hands of God, and I've merely been his servant. Why do you chide with me? You're God's people. He knows what you need. Then why do you find fault with us? Who are we? It happens to be in the plural, so undoubtedly it wasn't merely Aaron that they were voicing their disappointment to, but it was also Moses. The final analysis, Aaron was only the mouthpiece of Moses, so that in the ultimate it would have to be Moses who took all of the blame. And so, of course, in divine writ we have it given to us in this way. And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? Now, you know, dear friends, there is something that suggests here that they were a bit reluctant about leaving Egypt after all. They had cried for deliverance, and God heard their cries. But you see, when you're getting what you want, you oftentimes don't want what you get. And so here were the children of Israel. They were getting what they wanted, freedom, their liberty. 3 days' journey into the wilderness. They got it, but when they got it, they didn't want what they got. Now, is it any different with you and with me? We sometimes want things. We want them so badly. The Lord says, all right, you will have it. We get it. And after we get it, we're not satisfied yet. We have that restless disposition. The only disposition which finds perpetual peace is that which rests completely in God. That's the only place. There is a place of quiet rest near to the heart of God. If you can find that place, that's the place where you will find your rest. And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, what shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. I think sometimes, dear friends, how it has been in other days. There were others who were also servants of God, who served Him most acceptably, and who were in danger of death. Think of all of those faithful witnesses who were beheaded for their testimony of Christ. The testimony which Moses was giving the children of Israel was the testimony concerning God. But they couldn't appreciate it. And as a result, of course, they murmured. What we can't appreciate, we don't want. And so we find that Moses then takes the matter to Jehovah. And he says, what shall I do unto this people? It isn't, Lord, what are you going to do with these people? But what shall I do unto these people? He was already serving, as it were, as a mediator. The law had not yet been given. But the Passover, in a sense, was the first feature of the law. And if you take into account that he was the one that stood between the nation of Israel and God, then you've got his position. It is that of a mediator. Certainly he wasn't an advocate. He could not have been an advocate before God for those people. But he could be a mediator. And so in this general sense, he mediated for them, and he could say, what shall I do unto this people? And that's the reason, too, why God was able to say, your people have corrupted themselves. When Moses had gone up into the mount, and they had erected for themselves a golden calf. Your people, you see, in that sense. Now, it says, and the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand, and go. Now notice, dear friends, that the Lord says to him, go on before the people. You see, the time comes when God recognizes the people's rejection or their reluctance to accept. When Jesus found this among the Jews, what did he do? Why, it merely tells us that he performed no more miracles among them, but he went elsewhere. Miracles have absolutely no purpose and no good with the people that are continually throwing off and rejecting. But what the Lord did in this instance, he took from the nation of Israel its elders, sometimes called princes. But here they're called elders. The oldest ones, the chieftains, perhaps, as we would say. Take them with you, Moses. Go away from the people. The miracle which I am about to perform is not for them. I will show it to the elders, and let the elders declare it to the people. And so, of course, we find in the New Testament instead of the Jews being the people who would disseminate the truth concerning the Christ, there were just a few, a handful, taken out from among them. And these became the witnesses of the great miracle of God, not only to the Jews, but to all people. And we say, dear friends, that the wonderful things of God are in reservation for those who worship and love Him in spirit and in truth. And so we recognize that the miracles are not used for the object of convincing the reticent. And a miracle is merely a thing which, after it has occurred, should so implant itself in the mind of the witness that no further miracles are required. If you are a miracle of grace, and you find the indwelling of the Spirit gives you a peace that you've never had before, a peace that surpasses human understanding, then you don't need to look for any more miracles. You will see whatever God has to show you. You are a miracle of grace yourself. But you see, dear friends, the object of a miracle is not to continually feed your faith, but to give it the original impetus, the original motive for spurring it on, and then it moves along of its own accord. You know how sometimes it is with a car. It just won't go. You step on the starter, you turn the ignition and everything else, and it just won't go. Somebody comes along, gives it a little push, and then after that it keeps on going by itself. And so it is, dear friends. That's what a miracle is for. It's the basis of a movement, because faith without works will remain dead. In other words, if you give it a shove and it still doesn't go, what's the use of pushing it anymore? And after it's going, you certainly don't need to push it. So do you see the object of a miracle? So in this case we say, dear friends, that God says He's to go on before the people and take with thee the elders of Israel and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river, take it in thine hand, and go, behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, and the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. It wasn't done in the sight of the people. Now you remember, the ascension was something that was not witnessed by the whole world either. It was only witnessed by those few who were the disciples of Jesus who were with Him when He ascended. There might have been other disciples who did not remain with Him and were not with Him when He ascended. And you remember the words of the prophet Elijah to Elisha, "If thou art with me." In other words, you have to remain steadfast to the end. And he that endureth to the end, the same and only he will be saved. You might endure for a while and then grow tired and weary and lay down by the wayside. You can't expect to be a victor. You fall asleep. And while you sleep, others will be rushing on and gaining the prize for which you once did run. And thus we find then, dear friends, that God says, I'll be on the rock before you. I want you to smite the rock. Now, we know, dear friends, that no scripture is of a private interpretation. The scriptures oftentimes interpret their own prophecies, their own pictures, their own types, their own shadows. These are often explained in the scriptures themselves. But sometimes God does not give the revelation or the explanation. And in that event, the Holy Spirit itself must guide us to a proper understanding or appreciation of what it implies. And so we find here there is a picture which applies to this age. There's a picture which applies to the millennial age. There's a picture which applies to both ages together. And for one to say, oh, that doesn't refer to that age, it doesn't refer to this age, is taking a great deal of responsibility upon himself, which, of course, we believe the scriptures do not warrant. But we're not going to consider
so much the picture which applies to the millennium, in which all the world of mankind will have to, as an Israel of God, drink of the waters which flow from the smitten rock, if they would live. Waters of life, waters of refreshment. But we're going to apply it more particularly to ourselves in the present day in which we live. But I'd like to say this, dear friends. Jesus did say that he who would drink of the water that he would give him, out of his belly would flow waters of life, everlasting life. Well, of course, there is a difference between the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, which flows out of the smitten rock to us as the church, and those waters of truth and life which will flow from us as the body of Christ in the millennium to revive the world of mankind. Water is a symbol of truth, but as instanced here, John says that he was speaking of the Holy Spirit. He was not speaking about the truth in the abstract, but he was speaking about the Holy Spirit, which identifies itself with the truth. So one cannot have the truth without the Holy Spirit. None of the world of mankind will have it until the Spirit is poured out upon all flesh. Because in order to appreciate the truth, one must have the Spirit. There are a great many peoples who have the truth in the sense of knowing it, or knowing of it, or about it. They may be able to recite verses of Scripture one after the other faultlessly. But when you look for the testimony of the Word in their life, it isn't there. It's because they have a form of godliness, but they lack the power of it. And the power of the truth lies in the Spirit of the truth, because the Spirit is life. The letter will kill. It won't give anyone any life. It will merely condemn the one who uses the Scripture. What right have you to take the Scriptures into your mouth, seeing that you do not heed my commands, you don't keep my law? You see the point, dear friends. The letter will kill, but the Spirit will give life. So, of course, that rock which was smitten, the Apostle Paul tells us, was Christ. But let us take a closer view of the picture. The children of Israel were athirst. They were almost dead from thirst. 2 millions of people. It isn't a case of just supplying some little babe that cries in the night a few little drops, a thimbleful of water. It isn't anything like that. Oh, far from it. It was a case of giving refreshment, giving life, as it were, to 200,000 people. 200,000? I should say 2 million. Because there were 600,000 men alone. And then there were the cattle besides, and the children. So you see, it was a goodly number. And water coming from a rock to supply refreshment and life for so large a host certainly can typify nothing else than the waters of life and refreshment which flow to you and to me and through us to the rest of the world for their refreshment and for their life from the smitten rock, Christ Jesus. So you see, dear friends, there is a beautiful picture here. And the picture lies in this, that they were practically dead. If water had not been supplied, they would have died in that terrible howling wilderness. And if Jesus had not been smitten, you and I would have been forever dead. We would have died too. And while it might not have been in what we figuratively call the howling wilderness, it would have been a worse state and condition than that. And so we say here, friends, that God in his wisdom has arranged it differently. Now, the waters which came from the smitten rock first refreshed them, but in refreshing them, made them alive. Have you ever come home at the end of a hot day? You're very, very thirsty. Some of you like it hot. Some of us like it cold. We want a drink. But what is so good as a nice, cold, refreshing drink of water? You don't have to have any lemons in it. You don't have to have orange in it. You don't have to have any tea or coffee in it. If you want refreshment, I think you'll find it in that cool glass of water. Well, after you've had that little glass of water, you feel so much differently, don't you? You feel good now. Now you're able to do something again. Before, you were just ready to, what's the use, drop down any old place and just, where's the coolest place on the floor? So, these children of Israel were in exactly that state, figuratively speaking. They needed water for refreshment to re-enliven them. For what purpose? The purpose we shall soon see. Sometimes you and I, dear friends, we are refreshed. We hear a sermon. That was a good sermon. Well, it sounded all right. Probably it was good. But if you don't drink it, it hasn't done you any good. Nice to see the water bubbling away. But it doesn't do you any good unless you drink it. But let me tell you this, dear friends. If you do drink it, then watch out. Because immediately after you are refreshed, there will come the trial, the test, that will prove to what extent you have imbibed of the waters of truth and refreshment. The same as God gave the children of Israel the manna. He says that I may prove you to see whether you will walk in my way or no. We would say or not. And so, of course, there comes a test here with the water too. But notice the way the test comes. It says, and he called the name, this is Moses, of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted Jehovah, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Probably after the evidence that had been given that Moses was the servant of God, they figured now, well, maybe God won't side with him this time. He was all right up to this point, but I guess he isn't any longer. You see, it's so easy to assume that. He was fine. He did a lot of things for us. But this is where he made a remarkable mistake. I don't think that the children of Israel were fully aware of it when they asked the question, is God with us or is he not? If he's with Moses, then he's not with us. And if he's with us, he's not with Moses. Who is he with? So God gave them waters of refreshment, allowed them to have the testimony of the elders and not see the miracle of grace themselves performed, but only by the mouth of witnesses. And now, having been refreshed, it says, then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Now Amalek was a grandson of Esau. As you remember, Esau was a brother of Isaac. Jacob. Yeah, that's a good thing. You just check me. I'm apt to slip in the name once in a while. So they were related. As you know, a man's enemies more often are they of his own household. Jesus came to his own, and they received him not. And so, dear friends, we find here that the descendants of Esau, under Amalek, they fight with Israel. Brother against brother. Is it any different in the world today? No, of course it isn't. And I'm not merely speaking about truth people. I'm speaking about the world in general. They even pick on this particular section of God's holy word to endorse warfare. They say God had Moses instruct Joshua to select warriors to fight. And if God did that, he hasn't changed. If the cause is a good one, but you know, dear friends, even if the cause were good, there are yet people who, like Stephen Decatur, say, mind whether she is right or wrong. Now, of course, that is a false standard. We have no right to side with the wrong, no matter who does the wrong. You know, if an automobile runs over a chicken, it does make a lot of difference whether it's your automobile or your chicken, doesn't it? Well, that's a double standard, isn't it? It shouldn't be. There's only one right and one wrong. They can't be both right. They could both be wrong, but they can't both be right. And so we say, dear friends, that after the Israelites had received their refreshment from the smitten rock, then Amalek comes. Now after you came into the truth, after you consecrated, after you were begotten of the Holy Spirit, now you see there's where the Spirit comes, that's which flows from the smitten rock, after that came to you, didn't you have a lovely, easy course? Well, of course some things were quite easy. Some things, you weren't old enough yet, you know, to enter into the battle. You were only a child. But there were some experiences which were hard. Experiences which you would never have had except you had received the Holy Spirit. You'd have to take a stand here, or you'd have to take a stand there. If it weren't for the Holy Spirit, you'd never need to take that stand. You'd be with the rest of them, wouldn't you? You'd be with Amalek. You would be with the flesh, the world, and the devil. And so you see, it does make a difference, doesn't it? Whether we have the Holy Spirit or not. It's not only at the time that you received the begetting of the Holy Spirit, but every time that you read, every time that you hear a sermon that touches your heart, you have been refreshed. And after you've been refreshed, you look, watch to see if Amalek, the old flesh, doesn't rise up to fight with you along the lines of the text. That's the reason you have the manna week in after week. It's not so that you may confirm yourself, but to examine yourself to see where you come short. And coming short, you know where to go. So we say then, dear friends, there must of needs be a test to prove whether the sermon is good or not, whether that which you have read is good or not. Notice that Amalek did not come until Israel had been refreshed. So you'd have no battle with the flesh were it not for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You'd be at home in the flesh. But you see, we're not at home in the flesh. In a sense, we're absent from the body. In other words, after you have received the word of truth, it isn't whether you want to put it to the test or not. You will see that Amalek comes along and puts it to the test. It would be a simple matter if it was left to you and to me to test ourselves. We'd know just exactly how to do it so that we would be just all right. But when the test comes this way, I'll say, dear friends, that there isn't a one of us that is capable, even with the indwelling of the Spirit, to have the victory over the flesh. Now, Amalek is a particular picture of the flesh. Not so much of the world nor the devil, but of the flesh. Because Esau, for a mess of pottage, some say porridge, sold his birthright. So you see, dear friends, where the picture lies. In other words, you receive the word of truth, then the flesh comes along and puts you to the test. If you lose the victory today, you've lost it for tomorrow. And if you haven't lost it for tomorrow, you will find that you've got a battle that is twice as bitter as the one that you might have won today. There must be a decisiveness today. You can't push it off and say, well, I'll take care of this tomorrow. But today, he who hesitates is lost, you see. But you notice, dear friends, that we've indicated that there isn't a one of us that could, despite the fact of the indwelling of the Spirit, the water from the smitten rock, who could overcome Amalek. Certainly the nation of Israel couldn't do it. And if they and the type couldn't do it, I'm sure the antitypical Israel is no better equipped than were the Israel of old. And what needed to be done? It says, and Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men, and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. Now you remember, when he smote the rod, God called it your rod, but it was Moses' rod. Now when he used to go up into the mount, that rod which Moses used is called the rod of God. Now, Joshua says, Moses says, Joshua, choose us out men and go out and fight with Amalek tomorrow. I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. Now, dear friends, of course, we can build up a picture here. We're not going to be dogmatic about our suggestions along this line. We give you it as a picture in our own heart and mind. In other words, if you don't agree with it, there's no harm done. If you do agree with it, then I'm glad. In other words, Joshua is to select men that are to go into battle. You and I, as new creatures, have certain scriptures that we can use in our defense against the adversary. We can select the very ones that we need. Lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. Greater is he that is for you than all that can be against you. They're wonderful warriors, aren't they? They're good texts. Of course they are. But I'll tell you, they're not a match for Satan. They're not a match for the flesh. You need more than the ability to quote the scriptures, to have them at hand, like the arrows in the quiver, a polished shaft ready for use. That's a good thing to have. But you don't know the man that you're fighting with. Or do you? I guess some of us have a pretty good idea as to the fellow that we're fighting with. But some of us seem to have that still to learn. Well, the Apostle Paul, as he got on in years, he says, "In my flesh there dwelleth no good thing." He says, "It's not I that sin, but the sin that dwelleth in me." That's the trouble. So you see, dear friends, there is the flesh. Now, he was to choose out men. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill, and it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. Now you see, dear friends, that the mere fact that Joshua was there with his warriors and fought with Amalek, it wasn't sufficient to give him the victory. He didn't have the balance of power. The balance of power was with Moses. But Moses couldn't exercise this power all in himself. He needed help. He needed assistance. And so, dear friends, in this battle against the flesh, we do have our Moses, who is in the Mount of God. He is for us an intercessor. He's the one who stands there with the rod of God. If he has it uplifted on our behalf, the victory is ours. But of course you'll say that Jesus' hands never grow tired. They never fall. That's true enough. But you've got to follow the picture. In the picture, Moses' hands fell. And figuratively, in the antitype, Christ's hands fall too, insofar as you are concerned in this battle with Amalek. And how does it come about, dear friends? You'll notice that Aaron and Hur had to go up into the mount and support the arms of Moses till Israel had won the victory. Just incidentally, dear friends, Israel did not destroy Amalek. Vanquished him for the time being, yes, but didn't destroy him, even as you and I. We get a victory over the flesh now and then. But we haven't destroyed it. No, no. Because it comes back on another day. Because he who fights and runs away lives to fight another day. Well, you didn't run, but the flesh ran. But it's a coward. Of course it is. But it'll come back to fight again. And God has declared perpetual warfare against Amalek. Against the flesh. And so he told the Israelites they must utterly destroy them. And because Saul refused to destroy them, Saul was rejected by God. So you have a commission to destroy the Amalekites. But for the time being, dear friends, we don't want to run too far ahead of our story. Aaron and Hur. Now you know, Aaron means high, elevated, exalted. And Hur means noble. Now you see, dear friends, that if Moses would be a picture of Christ as our intercessor, so that we might have the weight of God's power behind us, so that we might have a victory over the flesh, it will depend upon what is highest, noblest in us as supporting Christ in his intercession. Christ cannot intercede for you unless you have the highest and the noblest aims in your heart. And they are a love of righteousness and a hatred of iniquity. Now, is there anything higher? Is there anything nobler than that? And so our suggestion is that Aaron represents the highest. And what is that? Perhaps the love of righteousness. And the noblest, certainly that is the hatred of iniquity. And we say noblest because it isn't the easiest thing to do. It's far easier to love righteousness than to hate iniquity. But because thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity, God, thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. You see, dear friends, you've already had an anointing, but there is an anointing still to come. And that's when you become a glorious king, an anointed priest in the heavenly kingdom. That's still to come. And so you see that here we have a picture of this. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed, and when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were weary, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side, and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Now you see the idea, dear friends, is the sword of the Spirit is the truth, naturally. You've got that. You've got not only the sword of the Spirit, but also you've got the texts which as warriors have the sword of the Spirit to the cutting asunder of all the enemies of God. And chiefest among those enemies, as much as you may not agree with it, is the flesh. You might think it's Satan. Of course, he is number one. The world, yes. But the one that comes closest to you, and the one that is the easiest for Satan to manipulate, is not the world, but it's the flesh. And if you don't believe it, just examine that tongue of yours. You find out it's on a little pivot, and I'll tell you, it's the most automatic thing in the world. And if anyone was ever looking for perpetual motion, there it is. And you see that those are symbols of the flesh, which wars against the Spirit. And you must expect, after you have received refreshment from God, that you're going to be tested along the lines of the flesh. And were it not for the intercessor Jesus upon the Mount of God, and your love of righteousness and your hatred of iniquity, together with the appreciation of the scriptures that you have on your behalf, the victory would not be yours. But Amalek is discomfited. He's not destroyed. He comes again another day. And so don't ever get the idea, because you've had the victory today, that you're going to have it tomorrow and the next day. That's one reason why the manna had to be eaten daily. You can't count on something that you had the pleasure of eating the day before yesterday and figure that it's going to do you good today. Why do you eat every day? Certainly, if you could eat enough on one day to last all week, I guess some of us would do it. But if we could do it, and we would do it, can you imagine what we would look like? We'd look just like what we ate. But dear friends, you see, that's the reason that God puts it this way. You can't eat sufficient. You can't absorb sufficient of divine truth in one day to last you for the rest of your earthly sojourn. You've got to keep at it daily. And keeping at it daily, you see, you grow. Since you die daily, you're living daily by the food which comes from heaven. The flesh is for the nighttime, but the bread is for the morning. Now we're just going to conclude this chapter, and then we'll be ready for the 18th, God willing, when we continue. So it says, and the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book. In other words, when you have a victory, let's say it's a phenomenal victory, it's something unusual, something that you've been striving against, and you've always succumbed, but this time you've got it. You just erect a memorial of it. Do something about it so that you don't forget it. Because if you don't, you'll never see again the good that that victory did for you. Write it for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. Rehearse. Not only hear it once, but let him hear it again. Rehear, 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 rehearse, 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 you see. And in that way, how did you learn your multiplication table? Just because somebody says one and one makes two and two times two is four? No, because you had to rehearse it. Two times two is four, two times two is four, two. And that's the way you kept on going. Today, let somebody give you $2 bills and say it's five, you know it isn't five. It's because by repetition, by rehearsing, you have learned something. Anything in which you have had the victory, don't forget it. Rehearse it. Keep on rehearsing it. And as you rehearse it, it becomes yours. It isn't yours if you've only had the victory and then you forget it. You only possess what you have made yours through repetition. If you want to study a poem, it isn't a case of just reading it over once and getting the gist of it. You've got to rehearse it. Rehearse it and rehearse it. So it goes on to say, in the years of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. In other words, someday God is going to give us this victory. We've got to take it, of course. But he'll give it to us. And it says, and Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, which means Jehovah, our banner, our standard. So the altar which is erected is the banner of God. Well, there is an altar that we have. The altar which God has given to us, which is also our banner. Jehovah Nissi. For he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Actually, in the Hebrew text, it doesn't read that way. In the Hebrew text, it says, because the hand of Amalek is against the throne of the Lord. And that, dear friends, shows what the flesh is. The hand of the flesh is against the throne of the Lord. If you expect someday to have a throne, to sit on the throne, to be identified with those who are the kings and priests of God, it will be because Amalek, whose hand is against God, the flesh which is at war with God, has been utterly destroyed. So there is the perpetual warfare which God has declared against Amalek. Now, dear friends, if there's anything said here that has in any way touched a tender spot, just forgive us for it. It didn't come from us. We're only in Moses' stead as a representative of Jehovah. And we trust that you will have received just the blessing that God intends. Now, it may be before the day is out. It may be tomorrow. You will have the test. You've had your refreshment. Now get ready for the battle. And remember that you need Moses in the mountain.